you would now open up in your Bibles to Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, we'll be reading verses 9 through 15. You can find that on page 945 if you're following along in the provided Bibles. This is sometimes considered an epilogue of the night visions that we have been studying before, because now Zechariah is no longer seeing things, but he is to go and do something. He's to do what is often called a prophetic action, something that symbolizes something to come. And so we'll read these words together now. Zechariah 6, starting at verse 9. Hear now God's holy word. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai and Tobijah and Jedidiah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So far, reading in God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us take a moment of prayer and ask for God's blessing upon our time. O gracious God and merciful Father, in order to understand such a passage like this, our minds need to be sharpened, to be honed and awakened, to be led and guided by your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, would you help us to see Jesus in this passage? This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, so far in this book, despite my opening words that this book is one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament, I have found it reasonably okay. There's been some difficulties here and there, but nothing out of hand. But surprisingly, as I looked at this passage this week, there were a number of interpretive issues that just bogged me down. For example, there was this idea, as you look at this, if you look at the title in the passage here above verse 11, it says the symbolic crowns. But then if you look at the passage itself, it only talks about a crown being crowned upon the head. And that's because the word should be translated plural, crowns, but because translators want to figure out, well, what actually is going on here? How are two crowns put on one head? Some would say they're intertwined. Some say there are two different crowns, one for Joshua and one for some other thing. And so you could see how this, all these different little things, can cause a lot of problems and difficulties. And what you interpret in this passage affects what you look at in the other part of the passage. And needless to say, it was a bit of a difficult week. But I had to stop and just ask myself, what is it that we need to know from this passage? What is it that we need to see. I remember one time when I was in my home church, a guest pastor had come into the pulpit. And he stepped up before his sermon and he said, "You know, I don't know how many of you know this," and I didn't at this time, but he said, "I'm very struck by this plaque that's put right here on the pulpit." There were four simple words. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus. Those words come from John, where the Greeks, a group of Greeks, were coming to see Jesus. They were seeking his face. And that plaque ought to express our heart, our desire for what we are here to do and see this morning. Sir, we would see Jesus. But it also has shaped me to remind me of my purpose. It is to proclaim Jesus. It is to speak and use the words of Jesus so that the sheep would hear his voice and follow him. And this is what the prophet Zechariah is also doing. After all these night visions, after all these commands, after all this emphasis to get about building the temple of God, he now turns their attention to remind them of the branch, the Messiah, the coming one. And he brings this message in a rather surprising way. We may not completely grasp how big of a surprise this would have been to the Jews at this time. But there are three surprising elements in the passage this morning as he proclaims Jesus to us, who he is and that work that he does. And those form the points this morning. There is a surprising action, a surprising branch, and a surprising condition. A surprising action, a surprising branch, and a surprising condition. And as we look at verse 9, we are struck by this change of words. Zechariah is no longer observing these things in the vision, but instead the Lord is coming to him and telling him to do something. And there's this whole series of commands. He tells him to go, or to take and go and take and make and set. He tells him to go, or to take this offering from these three men who are in the house of Josiah. We have no idea who these men are. They are men who have returned from the exile, likely carrying contributions from the Israelites who were still in Babylon to help build that temple. So they were dedicated to that temple building, and yet Zechariah takes them. And he's told by God to form a crown, or crowns. And he is to take this crown. And place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, I do probably best take this to understand that whatever crowns mean here, it is likely some sort of woven together crown of silver and gold and placed upon this head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, children, when you think of a crown, whose head do crowns go on? What sort of person should wear a crown? You would probably say kings, of course. Kings are to have crowns, aren't they? But who is it that is being crowned here? It is Joshua. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And for the Jew, this would have made his jaw drop. Because priests were not kings, and kings could not be priests. Because kings were from the line of David. They had to be children of David. The Levites were the priests, and the priests had to be from the line of Aaron. These were two distinct offices, and in fact, there was one king who tried to act like a priest, who took a censer and went into the holy place and tried to offer incense to God. And you know what happened to him? He was struck with leprosy and served the rest of his term with leprosy in his own house before he died. And so at the very heart of this, you children can even understand the surprising action of this. That priests aren't supposed to wear crowns. But instead, here, Zechariah is commanded to crown Joshua the high priest. And then on top of it, we see that there is this surprising proclamation calling him the branch as we look at our second point. Look at verses 12 through 13 with me. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and who will bear the honor and sit on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." There are several surprising features here. Do you remember in those night vision who was supposed to build the temple? The temple was going to be built by Zerubbabel. He laid the foundation and he would finish it, chapter 4 said. And yet, here, Joshua, a man, the branch, a high priest, not a king, is going to build the temple. The Davidic line was the one who was in charge of building the temple. And now, here, Joshua, a high priest, is being told he will build the temple. And so obviously, what is being said here cannot be taken literally. That just as before, Joshua was meant to be a symbol of what was to come. And this man would branch out from here. Again, these people were a discouraged people. A small remnant of believers, a persecuted church, one whom was facing so many different trials, societally and from governments, and being called to be faithful. And yet they're being told, don't despise the day of small beginnings. The branch will come from here, and he will branch out. But not only that, but he's going to bear honor, or you might say, be clothed in majesty. He will be majestic in his royalty, and he will be a priest that sits upon the throne. And one of the things I love about studying the tabernacle and the temple is the amazing depth and riches of the pattern between the heavenly places and the earthly temple and tabernacle that was meant to be built. And children, you might call the temple simply a house. Originally, it was a tent that had to be mobile, but then the temple was a house. And you can see it in its very furnishings, couldn't you? Because there was a table for eating. There was utensils, so plates and utensils, and on that plate and utensil was food, and there was a lamp for light. It was much like a house, but what piece of furniture was missing? What was missing from our everyday homes was a seat, a place to sit down. There was no place for the priest to rest his feet. Why? Well, we read why. Because in Hebrews 10, the priest's work was never done. He was toiling day after day, offering sacrifices both morning and evening, trimming the lamps, lighting the censer, doing this and that, serving the people, looking at their ailments and different things to judge whether they were unclean or not. They were a busy group of people. They had a lot on their plate, and there was no place for them to rest. And so look at this. Here, this priest is not only going to sit down, but he's going to sit down on a throne because he's crowned as king. And Hebrews points out, it is because he has offered that final sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. That he was not only king, but he humbled himself and was that Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice for our sins, that final sacrifice. Now, one of the things that it took me quite a bit of time to work through was this final phrase, and the council of peace will be between the two. What's meant by this? Offices is not technically there. It's the two of them would be the literal translation. Well, of course, our interpreters see this as it's finally the coalescing of the two, the king and the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the Mosaic law. But I think it is better understood in that idea of Psalm 110, where there Jesus is put as his vice regent next to him, as that perfect and ideal man which would rule, that he is the one that brings peace between God and man through that forgiveness of sins, through that sacrifice. Here is our great God, Jesus. And notice, people of God, for them they were looking forward toward this Messiah. They had to have faith that this one, this branch, would come. But we sit here with the truth and reality of that proclamation as a present reality. That this is where Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. That he is now there. Joshua, the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. Now, children, I'm not sure you know this, but you know how many names have different ways of saying them in different languages? I found out soon when I came here that Jan in Dutch is pretty much John in English. Well, Joshua in Hebrew is Jesus in Greek. It is pointing forward. Joshua is going to be symbolic of that one that is going to come, that Jesus And that crown would remain there as a reminder of that one to come who would come. And instead of wearing a golden crown, he wore a crown of thorns. As Pilate presented him with a purple robe upon his shoulders and cried out, not behold a man, but behold the man. And this is Jesus Christ. This speaks of Jesus Christ. But you might ask me, well, what does this mean for us? It's great to see Jesus, but how does this influence us in our everyday lives? What does it mean then for us that God or Jesus Christ is sitting there, having offered that sacrifice once for all and sitting at the right hand of God until all these enemies are put under his feet? Well, again, Hebrews applies this to us. As it displays Christ before them and then says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and from evil, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are waiting for a second coming of Jesus Christ. But he is now seated there. And so what are we to do? Let's hold fast to this confession. Let us stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not forsake the assembly of one another together, but encourage one another all the more as you see that day drawing near. Because this temple is the temple of living stones built by Jesus Christ to be a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests. But finally, let's look at that surprising condition in verse 15. This is something that, of course, many times troubles us when it says, then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. And in some ways, if you look at the history of Israel from the pages of Scripture, you wonder, uh-oh, there goes all hope. I mean, come on. Hasn't Israel been portrayed as a stiff-necked, disobedient people? From the creation, there was the fall of man. Then the flood cleansed the whole earth with one family, and then Noah gets drunk, and his sons shame him. They were redeemed from Egypt and brought out into the wilderness and the golden calf. They were brought into the land of promise, but it was spoiled because they didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And most recently, as God sought to rule them through a righteous king and made that covenant with David, well, then there was Solomon, who opened the door to idol worship. The burden of this conditional covenant would have weighed on them, I'm sure. And so, we need to see that Jesus is that true Israel. He was the one who was obedient. It could not prevent the coming of the branch. And because of his obedience, the church is built. And all the blessings of the Messiah are ours in him. And so, beloved congregation, as we close, behold the man who is not merely some teacher. He's not one who is on the cross nor in a grave, but he is seated on high, clothed in honor and ruling on his throne. Amen. O gracious and merciful God and Father, we thank you for the obedience of Jesus Christ, the true Israel, the true Adam, the better Joshua, the better Moses, the descendant and perfect one of David's line, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who brings peace. Lord, we ask that you would build your church, that you would conquer our sinful flesh, and you would bring us to hold fast to this confession and to stimulate one another toward good works, to not forsake the assembly, but to take delight in meeting together, in remembering you, and being directed to you, and hear your words spoken to us. And may we celebrate your goodness with pure hearts, sprinkled clean by your blood. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.